I titled this morning's message, Final Words. Final Words, this is part one because we're not going to go all the way through verse 33. We'll finish that next week. Our goal is to finish or to go through verse 28. Final words. Final words are crucial and important. These last sayings are critical in many situations. Consider the final words of a coach to his team as they're getting ready to end the game. Consider the final words of a parent to a child as they entrust them to head to school. Consider the final words of a father who perhaps is dancing with his daughter as he has entrusted her to another man in marriage. Important words, significant words, words that will be remembered, and words that are treasured, words that change the way we live. Well, these are the final words of our Lord to the disciples, and they come not at the most glorious time. In our perspective, we would look at this time and say, man, this is the worst time of our Lord's life. The worst time of the disciples' life. They're about to encounter trials. They're about to be tested in ways that they themselves will fail. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sovereignty, in his compassion, in his love, in his care for his disciples here in the upper room, he gives them final words, final instructions, things that really summarize a lot of what has been said already. But the mentioning them again makes them all the more important. And so we come here to the final end of Jesus' words to his disciples before his betrayal. It is the night before his death. They are gathered in the upper room at Mark's house. This fits so well with John's purpose, as we find in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John tells us, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Oh, sure, the disciples believed in him. As a matter of fact, you will see some of that here. Maybe not specifically today as we will discuss it, but we've already seen that. They have put their faith in Christ. God has saved them. And yet here, in the time that they need to be spending in ministering to Christ, Jesus is ministering to them. The Messiah, the shepherd, the one who would protect and lead his people is indeed leading these men, shepherding them, caring for them, preparing them, giving them final words so that they might be faithful to the end. Here you see the Messiah shepherding his sheep. Here you see the way in which the Lord cares for his people. As those who will carry on the baton, Jesus gives them final words. And the way in care, friends, the way that he cares for them is the way that he will care for you. And this passage is very encouraging. In light of what is about to happen, the death of Christ, but even more, the resurrection of Christ, which Jesus had been talking about already, he tells them in verse 26, "A little while you will no longer see me, and again in a little while and you will see me. I am leaving and I'm going to die, but death does not have the final answer. I do. You will physically see me again." In light of that truth, in light of Jesus' resurrection, there come many transformative results. Two of them, which we find here in verses 25 to 28. And this morning we're going to look at those two transformative results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. when Jesus heads to the cross, and when he rises again, it is his resurrection that makes it possible for us to grasp and have access to the Father. What was hindered by our sin is now made possible for all of his people to approach the throne of grace. And this is what Jesus wants to encourage the disciples with before his departure. And this is what he wants to encourage us as we live with the invisible Lord, as we move about in our lives and we don't see him physically, yet we understand that he is with us always, completely and fully with each of his people all the time. It is because of these truths that we find here that we can be faithful to him to the end, even when we fail, even when our faith is weak, even when our love for him sometimes is sabotaged by the love and the things of this world. Our Lord is always faithful to the end. So this morning we're going to look at two transforming results of the resurrection that ought to give us encouragement to our lives as we faithfully proclaim Christ in this world. The first is this: you will receive spiritual understanding of the Father. You will receive spiritual understanding of the Father. If you remember back in John chapter 1, when John is writing what was referred to as an introduction to the letter, the prologue, we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father," speaking here of Christ, "he has explained him." This verse tells us that it was Jesus' work and privilege to explain the Father who is unseen. One of his roles was to display to the world the glory of God, because he himself is God. And only Jesus can do this. Only he can display perfectly what we will never be able to see with our eyes. Only he, as he told the disciples, "When you see me, you see the Father." He didn't say that he was the Father. He didn't say the Father was the Son. But rather, "When you see me perfectly, as I am living my life perfectly before you, you see the Father." And so that's why I say when Jesus is up here in the upper room caring for the disciples, he is displaying the fatherly care for his people, not only for them, but for also you, even now. And though much of Jesus' teaching were veiled both to the unbelieving world and at times even to the disciples, the resurrection, Jesus says, will change all of that, especially to God's people. The resurrection will give all of God's people complete spiritual understanding of God the Father, as seen through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus spoke in figurative language during his earthly ministry. Notice what he says in verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." In a figurative language. These things referring to all that he has said so far in chapter 13 through 16. In particular, he's talking about here to the disciples. And so therefore, it's what he's talking about here in the upper room. Some have said that he's talking about all of the Gospel of John. And true, in the Gospel of John, you will find figurative language. But he's not with the mass crowd. He's with his disciples. And so he's telling them, "I have spoken to you in figurative language." Veiled sayings is what the word means. Sayings which are concealed. Pointed statements of which has meaning, but it's the meaning is not instantly known. These types of sayings require careful consideration to understand. And I think that's one of the major points. For the believer, it causes you to stop and actually think. We are so used to having everything instant. We are so used to the conveniences of life. Part of the hindrance of media and entertainment is the fact that it hinders thinking. You do no thinking. It does it all for you. And so it is hard to concentrate, to dwell, to ponder for a moment, maybe even to be in silence as you think about these truths. Would you be able to be in a silent place with the Word of God for hours on end? Just dwelling upon His Word. That's very hard in our time. But it is very hard even in the time of Jesus. Of all the things that were going on, especially here in the upper room. And so Jesus spoke with these sayings so that they would give careful consideration to what they mean. I mean, this is especially true as we consider through all of the Gospel of John. Think of all the I am statements that Jesus made, all the statements that he declared, the seven. I mean, you can meditate and think about each one of those. Those are all figurative language. Jesus is not a loaf of bread. Think and ponder, what does bread do? But in the upper room, Jesus has already been speaking to them in this way. Consider, for example, in John chapter 13, take your Bibles and you can just go there. John chapter 13, right when he begins to meet with the disciples in the upper room, remember that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And as he, taking upon himself the position of a servant, comes to Peter, this is what he said. Peter says to him in verse 9, verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now. There you go. But you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. There, right there in the upper room, he begins these figurative languages. In John chapter 14, as he looks at the countenance of the disciples, he says in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he begins to describe heaven. Heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Another place, the Father's house, heaven. He's speaking here figuratively. In chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, when Jesus says that when you see me, you see the Father, another figurative way. In John chapter 15, when we considered Jesus saying the last I am statement that he makes, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser, and you are the branches. How many of you have leaves sticking out of you right now? No, that's figurative language. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And then in John chapter 16, when Jesus tells them, I am leaving, but then I will come back, he gives this great picture of a woman in labor to describe the anguish that she goes through, through the process of labor, and then the ecstatic joy and the forgetfulness of that pain when the child arrives. To be true, that kind of language, Jesus said earlier in his ministry, for unbelievers, was designed by God to conceal the truth to those who are spiritually blind, to those who remain in unbelief and rebellion against God. But for the believer, these truths would need to be pondered, meditated upon, and doing so would bring joy, peace, and fellowship with the Father. This is why John says it fits well with his purpose, that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You may know him. But if you consider these sayings, you can see them throughout of the ministry of our Lord, in particular in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John, looking back at that statement, says he was referring to the temple of his body. His whole conversation with Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what does Nicodemus say? I can't understand this. I'm a grown man. How am I supposed to go back into the womb? And Jesus is talking about being born from above. When talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I'm going to give you, he who drinks this water here will thirst again, but I will give you water that quenches your thirst. Or before the religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Or at Lazarus' tomb, of those who believe in him will never taste death. All those sayings, veiled, concealed, to keep those who don't care from understanding, but those who know them, those who know God, those who have been saved by the Lord, they're given here so they might think about that. They might consider, meditate, and remember them. This is how Jesus taught. But he says, this will change when the resurrection comes and the coming of the Holy Spirit indwells his people permanently. And this is good because what the disciples will remember and understand plainly, they will record that in the Word. This is exactly why we have what we have in the Gospel of John. John remembers those. And they are very effective tools for teaching. Jesus says that his people, after his resurrection, will be able to have spiritual understanding of the Father. He says, I'm going to speak to you plainly. Look at verse second half of verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, and an hour is coming. What hour is he talking about? Well, in this context, he's already been talking about this hour. It's speaking specifically of his resurrection. In verse 26, he'll say, in that day, the day of his resurrection, and afterwards. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. I will tell you plainly of the Father. I will be frank. I will be clear. No more veiled sayings. It won't be concealed. The speech will be clear and understandable. It'll be like the sun when it shines brightly on a clear day. It impacts everything you see. It will be visible, like walking in the light, not in darkness. Jesus will give them the only accurate account of the Father so that they can proclaim him faithfully. And not only that, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would continue this ministry of illumination in their lives. In chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In John chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, all the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So not only will Jesus speak plainly and the disciples understand, but the Holy Spirit will continue the teaching ministry of our Lord as we look to his infallible word. But notice how the text reads. He says, but I will tell you plainly, not of me, but of the Father. Of the Father. This is a spiritual understanding would be that Jesus' relationship to the Father, all that he came to do, all that he said, he, from John chapter 1, verse 18, has explained the Father to us. Jesus, as John 1:18, would expound the unseen God in great detail. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, after the rejection of really all the northern or all of Galilee, Jesus spent much of his ministry there, and yet the people would not repent. He did most of his miracles there, and they would not trust him. But in verse 27, he tells us why. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. Christ came to expound on the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. Go to John chapter 17. Jesus' glorious prayer, which when we're done with John chapter 16, we will pause and we will look at Psalm 119 for quite a while until I have a grasp on 17 fully. But in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying, he looks to the Father, says, Father, verse 1, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is why Christ came, to glorify his Father. First and foremost, by what? By being the only sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And what is eternal life? This is eternal life. That they may know you. Let me know you. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is to know the Father, having a personal, intimate relationship with him, is to have eternal life. And so it is with Christ. So Jesus is saying, because of my resurrection, you will receive spiritual understanding of the Father. You will know his love for you. You will know that everything that he did was for his own glory and for your good. That what's about to take place is part of his plan. It was exactly why I came. It is the kind of worship he deserves. Perfect, complete obedience to him. So not only will the disciples understand the Father more, but also us, God's people, those who have repented and put their faith in Christ, finished work on the cross. We have the privilege to know this truth as found in the scriptures, which were recorded by some of the apostles, including John here. And because of the resurrection and the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit, we can comprehend his word. We can know the Father. We can know the Son. And we can know the Holy Spirit. And we've already talked about, we already said, the whole upper room discussion, it's all Trinitarian. All of it. Glorious. Ladies, aren't you glad that you had studied this, you studied that before as we're coming into this? And you can see as these truths begin to be unlocked by the word of God, and you're like, glorious truths. We will receive spiritual understanding of the Father. Crucial. G.C. Ryle says this, thousands fancy they know the Father because they think of him as great and almighty and all-hearing and wise and eternal. But they think no further. To think of him just as yet the justifier of the sinner who believes in Jesus, as the God who sent his Son to suffer and die, as God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, as God especially well pleased with the atoning sacrifice of his Son, whereby his law is honored, to think of God the Father in this way is not given to most men. No wonder that our Master says, I will show you plainly the Father. This is the promise of Christ, not only to the disciples, but to you, his people. You don't have to guess. You don't have to worship the Father in ignorance, in veiled sayings, but you can understand the sayings in which glorify him. Friends, give thanks to the Father for this promise. Not only can you know your Creator, but also you can see him as the loving Father and friend that he is because of the finished work of the Son. This is the promise that he makes because of his resurrection. You will receive spiritual understanding of the Father. The second transformative result that you will see, that you will receive, is that you will receive complete access to the Father. Complete access to the Father. See, what Jesus is about to do and what he accomplishes on the cross is that he gives believers complete access to the Father. They don't have to go through anybody to go to the Father. They don't have to go through a priest, through a human mediator, through a pastor, through another believer. They can go to the Father themselves because Christ has made that possible. You don't have to go and pray to the saints. You don't have to pray to Mary as if she were the compassionate one and God the Father were the reluctant one. No. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, which the resurrection certifies, you have been granted eternal access to the Father. And this affects how you pray. Look at verse 26. In that day, speaking again of his resurrection, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Very interesting. It's a weirdly worded. It's that way in the original too. I love how some have translated that in a better way. It says, I will not need to ask him on your behalf, is basically what he is saying. He says, when you're praying, and Jesus is talking a prayer, because when he says, you will ask in my name, they will begin to request of the Father on behalf of Christ, in line with Christ. To pray in Jesus' name is to align our wills and desires to His, with the goal of bringing much glory to the Father. And after the resurrection, the disciples would pray in His name. But verse 27 gives a reason for what Jesus will say here in verse 26. So don't make the mistake that you can't just read verse 26 isolated. There's a connection. Verse 27 begins with a key word, for. And if you've been in our How to Study the Bible class, that gives you the reason for what he just says in verse 26. I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. What is he talking about? He's saying that after the resurrection and return to the Father, they don't need Jesus to appeal to the Father as if the Father were uncaring and indifferent to them in their prayer requests. When they pray in Jesus' name to the Father, they have his complete and undivided attention. And the fact that the Father, when you consider all of his attributes, by the way, all his attributes are always functioning 100% all the time perfectly. In order for us to grasp a little bit of that, we isolate them. We isolate them and we say, well, God the Father is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere, completely and fully there, present. But sometimes you could err when you highlight one at the detriment of the others. They all must be held together. And Jesus is saying that when you pray, you don't have to pray and ask me so that I go to the Father and say, well, Father, you know, Moses is praying and I know he's trouble. I mean, that guy just keeps blowing it. But if you would just take a look and listen to his prayers, that would help him out. No, he says, you have complete access to the Father. Jesus is encouraging the disciples by telling them that they have complete access because he himself will make that possible. And since they are united to Christ, they can become boldly with confidence and hope that the Father will hear their prayers. Now, this is not to diminish the intercessory prayer of Christ that goes on as our great high priest. You see that already even as he would go through in John chapter 17. That prayer is still being answered today in his church, and it has been since Christ prayed those words. But rather, Jesus wants the disciples to know that they are never a bother or a burden to the Father. Jesus doesn't have to coerce the Father or coax the Father for him to take notice of their needs. Why? Why is that? Because he loves them himself. He loves his children. He loves God's people. He loves those who love his son and believe in him for salvation. And my friends, if that is you, he loves you completely and perfectly. And that's why verse 27 is connected. Why? Why does Jesus say what he says in verse 26? Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. That's why. It is an eternal love. It is a love that is not changed. It can't. God is immutable. When you think of the immutability of God and you consider his love for you, that means it will never change. Circumstances will never alter it. What is about to take place at the cross does not change the Father's love for them, does not change the Father's love for his people. You can go to him. There is no love, no one who will ever be able to love you like the Father does. No wife, no husband, no children, no friends, no relatives. You will never find love and satisfaction in work, in employment, in making money, in the things of this life. They will all fail you. But not the Father's love for you. It's why it affects our prayer. For the Father himself loves you. Notice the emphatic himself. There is no greater love than the love that is displayed here. The love that the Father has for his people here. Now the term love is not the term that we often associate with the Father. Often we hear, there's several Greek words that are used in the Bible for love. Here, it is the word phileo. Phileo. Amazing. This love is a love, is a parental love. It highlights the affection and compassion and fondness that God has for his children. It is not the agape love, though I believe in even many commentators say that these two, agape and phileo, especially in the Gospel of John, are often used synonymously. But I think here in the upper room, right before the betrayal, his final words is for them, for Jesus to affirm to his disciples that the Father has a parental, an enduring, a continual love for them. And not only for them, but for all of his people. Jesus is putting a spotlight on the affection, the love of affection, the love of care, the love of warmth and reception for his people. His children are not an inconvenience. They are not a nuisance. He cares deeply for them. He has, as Psalm 145 says, his hands open, generously giving to his kids all that they need to bring him glory in this life. This love was seen in no greater way than the sacrifice of his own son for you, for the redemption of his people. You see, this is why they can come to the Father confidently, without hesitation, without grimacing, that he will reject them. There is no thing too small that the Father does not care about. There's no thing too big that the Father does not want you to come to him and know and offer his shepherding love and care, as Jesus displays here in the upper room. It is a resurrection that secures complete access to the Father. And as I said last time, this is exactly what happened when Jesus died. The curtain of the temple tore in two, granting access to all of God's people who have repented and put their faith in Christ. Access to the Father. And he wants his disciples to know that as his children, the Father has deep concern. He is, as we have heard over and over, for them. They can come to him anytime for anything in accordance to the name of his Son. He is not reluctant to hear their prayers, the prayers of his people. Have you ever struggled with the love of God? Yeah. Have you ever struggled with the fact that, man, just with your own sinfulness, that God's love is, well, conditional? That if you don't perform right enough, I don't know. He might say, pack your bags, you're heading out of here. You ever struggled with that? You ever wrestled? Does God really love me? What greater place to go than to this verse from the lips of our Lord? What greater place can you find here than the exact words from our Lord Jesus Christ? The Father himself continually, enduringly, eternally loves you. This is the Father's disposition towards you and I. And you can find great satisfaction in him, though all of life fall apart, though your relationships can struggle, though no one and anything will ever satisfy you here in this life, the Father's love will. And even if everything falls apart, which in this context, what is about to take place, we'll question that, wouldn't it? How? I remember witnessing to a Jew, how is it that God's love is seen at the cross? Why did he punish his son? Because only Christ who is fully God and fully man can pay for our penalty of sin and satisfy the full righteous demands of the Father. And notice further why he loves him. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Sometimes people wrestle with that. Is that the cause of the Father's love? The answer is in the text. It's harder to tell in the English translation, but here it is both have loved and have believed are in what is referred to as the perfect tense. That is, something has happened to them in the past that carries on ongoing results even at the present. So in order for them to love Christ, God had to intervene in their lives. God had to make him alive, born from above. Cause them to love Christ. It is about Christ. It is about a person. It has to do with the Son. It always, always has to do with his Son. How we treat his generous offer of himself, how we submit to him alone for salvation, how we treasure him with our whole being. You have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. What a kindness of our Lord. Because again, if you stop and ponder what he says about the disciples, should be very encouraging to you as well. Just think about who they were. Think about the kind of men who they were. That even in the upper room discussions, they're arguing who is going to be the greatest. This is less than perfect love. This is less than perfect faith. And yet, as weak as it is, Jesus affirms it. As a matter of fact, he will even tell them in verse 32, as we read, there is going to come a time very soon in which you will abandon me. All of you. But even in this perfect or weak love, weak faith, there is hope. He tells them, even in that, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. Continually. Because it's not dependent upon you, but upon his Son. Love what Ryle says again. He says, how weak was the faith and love of the apostles. How soon, in a very few hours, they were buried under a cloud of unbelief and cowardice. These very men whom Jesus commends for loving and believing before the morning sun arose forsook him and fled. Yet, weak as their graces were, they were real and true and genuine. They were graces which hundreds of learned priests and scribes and Pharisees never attained, and, not attaining, died miserably in their sins. Jesus affirms that before that. Could you imagine, as John is writing this in this gospel, as he looks back and he sees exactly his response, what it would have done to him? The humility that it would have brought upon his own life, which is why he writes the way he does in 1 John, in caring and shepherding, humbly coming alongside the people of God and saying, beloved children. The Son of Thunder who said, call down fire from heaven, is broken by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their faith, you see, they have believed that I have come forth from the Father, that he is himself God. They have loved Christ. They have believed in Christ. And they have submitted to all that he is and has done and depended upon him alone for salvation. And this is exactly what you have summarized in verse 28. In verse 28, you really have a summary of the gospel. Notice what your Bible says. He says, I came forth from the Father. What does that speak of? Jesus's deity. His pre-existence, that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And I have come into the world. What is that talking about? It is talking about his virgin birth, his earthly ministry, his perfect life here and now. Well, I mean, here now then. I am leaving the world again. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension, his perfect sacrifice, his atonement for sin, his conquering of sin, death, and Satan, all his promises that he gave would be fulfilled. The coming of the Holy Spirit, that everything that he said about himself is exactly true and trustworthy. And then his exaltation, I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. his seating, the right hand of the Father, his work complete, his ministry of intercession for his people, his empowerment for ministry, the Holy Spirit taking what he hears from him and instructing and ministering to his people through all history. This is what the disciples have come to love and believed in. It is about Christ. And the one who loves Christ enjoys the perfect love of the Father, complete access to the Father. If one would to be saved, he must embrace what verse 28 teaches. If one were to have eternal life, he must come recognize that apart from Christ, nothing he does can ever make him right with God. Only the person and work of Jesus Christ, as found in verse 28, can save them from their sin and make him right with God. Do you know Christ this way? Do you love Jesus? Your love, as Jesus defined, even in the upper room and even here, is one in which submits to his truth and obeys it. Not just an assessment of, yeah, I know those things, but that you worship God with your life. You depend upon him alone to save you. May it be said of you and I, however weak it may be, that we love Christ and that we have believed in him. That because of what he has accomplished in the resurrection, you will have spiritual understanding of the Father and you will receive complete access to the Father himself. Why? So that we can live our lives as an act of worship to him while we have time here on earth. Father, thank you so much for this glorious passage. These final words of our Lord, so encouraging to our own lives. May we fight unbelief in our lives with these truths. May we fight the discouragement in our lives with the fact that you have an eternal love for us because of your Son. May we fight temptation, discouragement with these truths, knowing that, Father, because of your Son, because of his completed work, we get to know you and we get to have access to you. Help us, Lord, to depend upon you. Help us to depend upon you in prayer. Help us to depend upon you in your word as we apply it to our lives, that you may be honored. Thank you so much for these words of our Lord. As in his name I pray. Amen.